Let us hear the word of our God, Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, as we have been doing, of course, for a number of years now, we've been alternating between a scripture and song service and a sermon. And so we come to the sermon here tonight. And 2 years ago, we looked at Luke's account of the Last Supper. And, of course, we've been using Luke's account when we've been coming to the Lord's table ever since. 2 years before that, we looked at Mark's account. And 2 years prior to that, we looked at Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. And so I thought it'd be fitting for us to come to Matthew's account here tonight then. And Matthew and Mark's accounts are very similar. But Luke's account has some differences. And some of the differences are similar to the way Paul words things. And of course, these aren't contradictions. They're just adding more information. But it does leave us with some questions of how some things fit together. But we'll focus here, of course, on Matthew's account tonight. So let's jump right in then, verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" All right. Well, let's come back to Exodus 12 then, what we had read a few moments ago. And let me just briefly highlight some of the things that were read. Notice especially here in Exodus 12, in verse 2, we are told about God basically starting the new year here at the Passover. This was such a momentous event in Israel's history that it's the start of, in many ways, everything. Now, certainly we can go back to Abraham and even Adam, but you can see the importance. In verse 3, it says about on the 10th day of the month, they are to secure this lamb. And one for a household, if it's too small, right, the neighbors can join in. Verse 5, without blemish. Sheep or the goats, verse 6, you keep it until the 14th day, and then they are to kill it at twilight. And that would be roughly 3 to 6 p.m. time frame. Then they are to take the blood, of course, and put it on the doorposts. And then they are to cook the lamb, roast it in fire, as it says. And they are to prepare the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, verse 8. Verse 9, don't eat it raw or boiled, but roasted. Verse 10, eat all of it or burn the rest. Verse 11, you're to eat it while dressed and ready to go. Because remember, the angel of death came at midnight, and Pharaoh called Moses, and basically they were leaving in relatively short order. Verses 12 and 13, of course, talk about God's judgment, and Israel too deserved judgment. But the lamb provided as a substitute would protect them from the judgment that they deserved. Verse 14, you see about the memorial And so obviously this is why Jesus and the apostles did it, because of this command. And see, it's an everlasting ordinance, and so we continue to do it in these ways. You see in verse 15 about the unleavened bread, they are to get the leaven out of the house. Verse 16 about the holy convocation, and so forth. Okay. If you look down at verse 26 and 7, you see about the children asking questions about it. And then even down at verse 43, we see here that no foreigner shall eat of it, only an Israelite who has been circumcised and has joined with God's people. So, all of this, of course, is the background to what Jesus and the apostles are doing. So, as we come back to Matthew in chapter 26, we see it's the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, you have the Passover, the seven-day feast, all put together. And so, this is the day of preparation. On this first month of the year, it was called either Nisan or Abib. Both names are used for the first month in Jewish history. And now this would be the 14th day of the month. And so presumably they got the lamb on the 10th day, which would have been Palm Sunday, as we call it. And now they were to prepare everything else. And so they brought the lamb. They would have had it sacrificed in the later afternoon. Of course, they would have had it roasted, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and so forth. They also had cups of wine. They prepared the table in the room. They removed the leaven from the house. All of these things would have taken place here as they prepare. So as we continue reading then, it says in verse 18, "And he said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." All right, several points here in this verse. First of all, it says about going into the city. They, of course, were staying outside of the city, but it was common for Israel to come and celebrate within the city of Jerusalem the Passover itself. And so they were doing that. Now, it says here to find this certain man. Now, some have taken this to mean that it was a completely random person, and God supernaturally brought the disciples together with this person and so forth. And that certainly is a possibility. But it is also common historically for people to say that this certain man was actually someone they knew. And the most common guess in this way, and it is a guess, is that it is actually Mark's family. And so presumably Mark's father. Mark writing the gospel, being with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and so forth, right? And so that they would have known this man, presumably, before this, and they would go to this house in the upper room and celebrate. We don't know for sure, but I would lean in the direction of this being Mark's family in my own mind. And then Jesus says, My time is at hand. This must have been rather shocking to them because he had said many times prior to this, My time is not yet. Hey, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, or something to that effect. But now he says, My time is at hand, referring, of course, to his death. It is time to inaugurate the covenant. It is time to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Now, when he says, Your house, notice how this is an indication that Jesus did not have one. Even though he is the king of Israel, he had no palace. He had no house, even. He would stay with people like we see here. Jesus, of course, as we talked about last Sunday evening, came to destroy God's house, the temple, and to build the true house, the church. Okay, so note that brief point. But through all of this, do you see Jesus' sovereignty? Do you see his authority over the whole situation? This is not random. He has planned this specifically. All right, so then verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And so this would have happened during the day. And again, all the things I just mentioned, preparing the sacrifice, bitter herbs, the leaven, all that sort of thing is now happening. And at twilight, the households gather together, and they start in on the Passover. And at sundown, they would start eating. And this then, as I've said on other occasions, Israel considered the day not from midnight to midnight, as we would, but from sundown to sundown. So as the sun set and they started celebrating the Passover and the meal, this was now officially Friday in the way they would reckon things. Okay, now we're not quite there. We don't quite have sundown here, but we're getting close. And so hence, this is why we celebrate on Thursday night, though many people will do it on Good Friday. All right, now verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And so obviously it's now sundown. It is now officially Friday. Now normally what would happen is that the head of the house would begin with thanksgiving and prayer, praying and giving thanks to God, praying over the meal, blessing different aspects of the meal, and so forth. Now, one of the things that they would do is they would take one of these four different cups they would use during the meal. And the first one was used at the beginning. We don't know exactly where at the beginning, but certainly toward the beginning before they started eating. All right, now let's turn to Exodus chapter 6. And these four cups became associated with the promises found here in this passage. You recall the context. God had told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, forget it. You need to make bricks like normal, but now you have to provide your own straw. And of course, everybody is quite concerned, even Moses. And so God comes to him at the very end of chapter 5 into chapter 6 to reassure him, to reiterate the promises. And it's in this context, then, that verses 6 and 7 are used as they celebrate and remember the Passover. So, verse 6 says, here of Exodus 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so notice, he identifies himself as Yahweh, their covenant Lord. Remember, this was a part of this progressive and ongoing revelation. This was a newer name for Israel at this point. And so he is identifying himself as Yahweh, their covenant Lord. I am, but also I will be with you, ideas. And so later on then, when they celebrated the Passover, at the beginning they would take the cup. And we believe that some of the cups they would take a sip and pass around. And then especially the one during the meal, they would have their own cup to eat with the food. But this one probably was passed around, and it's not that they had four full cups of wine and they were all roasted and toasted by the end of the meal. During this one, they would basically say, God promised, hear this first promise, to bring us out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And he did it. He fulfilled his word, and so they'd remember this. They would also focus on more or less asking God to do it again. And in the time of Jesus, of course, they were under the rule of the Romans. But there were other times, obviously Babylon, Greece, and so forth, where they would have more or less prayed for the same kind of deliverance at that time. All right, now the second promise here, also in verse 6, is, I will rescue you from their bondage. Now, when they would take the second cup, and this is the one they would take during the meal while they were eating, and they would again acknowledge this promise that God promised to do it. He fulfilled his promise, and they were looking for God to fulfill and to deliver even in their day. Then the third promise then in verse 6 is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. This is the cup that Jesus uses when he says, this is my blood. And so the one that we use here now for the Lord's Supper is associated with this promise of redemption. Not surprisingly, though certainly any one of these would be fitting, but this one here, Israel were slaves, God redeemed them, he set them free. And this, of course, points to what Jesus was going to do, and of course now has done, that he has redeemed us, freed us from our slavery to sin. And so when we come to the Lord's table, as we will here in a few moments, this is what we're remembering. And then the fourth cup of wine that was used was at the very end. And this one then was associated with verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so remember, they were to come out of Egypt and go to Mount Sinai and worship Yahweh and such. God was making a people for himself. He is with his people. This promise was given. This promise, of course, was fulfilled. But it is likely this cup that Jesus says at the end, I will not drink from. So we'll say more about that when we get there. So here at the beginning, then, we have some of the prayers. We have the first cup that was used. They also then had the Haggadah. You might remember me saying before that this is a reference to the child asking the head of the house, why are we doing this? And so they would ask, and he would then recite the story of the Exodus and how God has kept his promises, probably going through these four promises at that point, and so forth. And so we saw that reference in Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27. They also then would sing. We don't know exactly when these psalms came to be associated with the Passover, but certainly at some point after David, presumably, maybe even as far in their history as after the exile, but at some point, and certainly when Jesus was celebrating, that they sang Psalms 113 to 118. And so for sure, Psalm 113 was at the beginning, maybe 113 and 114, and then the rest were sung after the meal. And so, if you notice, the call to worship tonight was Psalm 113. The first hymn we sang was Psalm 117. And I just realized we skipped a hymn, didn't we? Sorry. Sorry, Beth. I'm used to our other schedule. we'll figure that out, I guess. I was going to try to make sure I followed it because I knew it was going to be different. I apologize for that. All right. Well, this brings us then, if we come back to Matthew, to chapter 26 again, we come then to verse 21. It says, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. All right, now look at verse 26 a moment. Notice how it begins the same way. As they were eating. And so two things happened during the meal. And the first one had to do with the betrayal of Judas, verses 21 to 25. And the second one had to do with what we call the Lord's Supper, verses 26 to 29. So first then, notice in verse 20, it says the 12 were there. So Judas was there for sure during the meal, eating the Passover with Jesus and the apostles. And we see here then in verse 21 that Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. It shows his authority over the situation and his sovereignty. This is not an unexpected event. Sometimes you'll hear people try to say that all of this that Judas did caught Jesus off guard or something like that, and was not in his plans or something to that effect. But no, right here we see Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Now, it doesn't say when during the meal he said this. Maybe it was toward the beginning, maybe it was in the middle, maybe it was at the end. In Luke's account, this is one of the differences. It sounds like Judas was there even for the Lord's Supper part of it. And so there's some questions on when Jesus said this, and it sounds like the opposite order in Luke and such. But whatever the case, it was certainly during the meal, and Jesus acknowledges the betrayal here in this way. So then verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Now, understandably, everybody's sorrowful, because when someone close to us betrays us in some way, it's extra hurtful. And so that's a very understandable statement in that way. And of course, if they're thinking he's the Messiah, you have that added idea that someone would actually turn against their Messiah. And then they start going around and asking the question, is it I? Now, as I've said on other occasions, in Greek, you can ask a question and give the intended answer. And in English, we can do that by how we word it or our tone of voice or inflection or something like that. Here in Greek, the assumed answer is no. And so each one of them basically was saying something along the lines, it isn't I, is it? Surely I would not do that, right, Jesus? That's the intended meaning. And so they are more or less saying, I am not the one, right? Now notice they do not say, is it Judas? We have every reason to believe that at this point, the disciples are still clueless in regard to what Judas would do. They don't suspect anything at this point from him. Now, in hindsight, they could see things and such, but at this point, they don't. Now, notice what Jesus is doing. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that we must examine ourselves. We must judge ourselves. We must discern the Lord's body. Well, that's because of what happened here. Jesus is forcing everyone to examine themselves. Everyone's asking this question, right? Am I really a follower of Jesus, or am I betraying Jesus? This kind of idea. And we then do the same thing. We put up the fences. This is one of the main reasons why we do it. We must examine ourselves. Are we really a follower of Christ? All right, now let's look at verse 23. He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. All right, thanks, Jesus. That doesn't tell us really anything. Okay? Because everybody was dipping the bread in the dish. Now, some have tried to say that this actually is Jesus said these words as Judas was doing it. But if that's the case, the disciples are still not really getting the point. But all of them would have done this. They would have taken the unleavened bread, and there was a dish of a fruit puree mixed with herbs. And so they dip it in and eat it. It was kind of like putting jelly on your bread. And everybody did that. And so at the very least, Jesus is simply saying, it's one of you. It's a friend of mine. Okay, that's who is going to betray me. The way Mark words it suggests this ambiguity even more, because it says one of the 12. Luke doesn't give us any more information in this way. Which brings us then to verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. All right. Well, this verse deserves a whole lot more time than I'm going to give it. But you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the same verse. It says here that God planned all of this. But it also indicates that Judas is responsible for the choices that he made. How do these things fit together? Good question. We cannot fully answer it. But for us to lean one way or the other is going to get us in trouble. If we emphasize God's sovereignty at the exclusion of our responsibility, then we end up in determinism and fatalism. If we go the other direction and we emphasize our choice, our free will, at the expense of God's sovereignty, well, that's not right either. Both of them are true. Okay? 100% of both. God is fully sovereign, and we are responsible for our choices. And we see that here in this verse. Now let's turn a moment to Psalm 41. Because Jesus said it was written of Judas to do this. And he doesn't quote anything, so we're left guessing a little bit on which passage he had in mind. But this may very well have been the one he had in mind. In Psalm 41, this is the Psalm of David. And of course, David is asking God for help as those people were against him. And if you look especially at verse 9, Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, or you could say, and dipped in the fruit, okay, has lifted up his heel against me. And so here is one of those passages. David being a type of Christ, speaking prophetically here in this way, right? We see it fulfilled. All right. Well, let's keep going. Verse 25, back in Matthew. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You have said it. Obviously, Judas is asking the same kind of question, and he's saying it in the exact same way as the others. In other words, he too is assuming a negative answer. Now, is this because he is acting innocently before the others? Is this because he deceived himself into believing whatever he was planning to do would somehow be good and right, and even a benefit for Jesus or whatever? We don't know. For the last 20 centuries, people have been asking that question. What motivated Judas? Whatever motivated Judas, notice what he says. I'm not the one, right, Jesus? And note Jesus' response. Literally, you said. That's all it says there. You said. Now, Jesus, again, is being ambiguous in these verses. Probably, in part, to prevent the disciples from jumping on Judas and preventing the betrayal from happening. If he would have come right out and said, yeah, Judas, you're the one, you would expect Peter would have pulled out his sword and cut off his ear or something like that. But Jesus is intentionally ambiguous to ensure that the death of Christ would take place. But it must have been pretty clear to Judas when Jesus responded like this. All right, now if you look at the end of this section, or right after this section, I should say, in verses 31 and following, we still see the same theme. It says about the shepherd being struck and the sheep are scattered. It talks about Peter denying Jesus. And so in the end, all of them betray Jesus, at least in some way. Certainly not the same way as Judas, but they don't stand up for Jesus. They run away. Okay, now, John is the closest for not doing this because he was there at the cross and such. But notice how the Lord's Supper is bookended with a very similar theme. The betrayal of Judas and the running away of the disciples. But in between, we have Jesus' words to inaugurate the covenant. And this, then, is the second thing that happens during the meal. So verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. All right, now as I said before, Matthew and Mark's passages are very similar. Luke and 1 Corinthians have similarities with these, the wording here especially. And so first here then it says, as they were eating, again, we don't know exactly what it was. Luke, again, suggests maybe a different order. But whatever the case, either Judas was there or not. But now here Jesus says, first takes the bread and blesses it. Okay? And so this would have been, of course, the unleavened bread. And he would have said a prayer over it to set it apart. And then it says that he blessed it and broke it. Now, he broke the bread to represent the breaking of Jesus' body. Now, basically, this is referring to the breaking of his skin, because the Bible clearly says that no bones were broken, but the breaking of his skin, the shedding of his blood, is what is emphasized. And obviously, this is referring then to his death and his flogging and beatings and even the crown of thorns and so forth. By using unleavened bread, obviously that was part of the Passover, but again, it would highlight that Jesus is without sin. There is no leaven in him, as it were. And so this is why we use unleavened bread in our communion services. Many churches will do that. Some will use leavened bread. I don't know if it's the end of the world if you do, but it's at least consistent with this practice by using unleavened bread. All right, now, next it says here about giving it to the disciples. Now, certainly this refers to the apostles. Were there others there? If we're right, and this is in Mark's house, and presumably Mark and his family are there and other people maybe. But whatever the case, he gave the bread to those who were there. Now, again, this has raised some questions. How did he do this? And this then has impacted how people have practiced the Lord's Supper. Some people think Jesus broke off a piece from the bread and individually handed it to the people who were there. Some people think he broke off a piece and passed it around, and people then broke off a piece for themselves. And so we see that practice then in communion. All right, some churches, people come up front, and the pastor and the elders, they give out a piece of bread individually to each person. Others pass it around. So, you know, there are different ways people have done it, and still do it, of course. Then Jesus gives these two commands. He says, take and eat. All right, now whenever I tell us to actually eat of the bread or drink of the cup, I use this language, take and eat by faith, take and drink by faith. All right, let's turn a moment to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. All right, now I've been saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke and 1 Corinthians. That's because John does not give us the account of the Last Supper in his gospel, which is somewhat surprising because of its importance and because he spends all that time in chapters 13 to 17 about what Jesus said in the upper room. But he does not give us the account of the Last Supper. But the teachings that he gives us here in John 6, when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, do impact our understanding of what Jesus is saying here at the Last Supper. So notice two verses here. In John 6, verse 47, it says, John 6, 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Then look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The Greek's identical. Okay, I'm not sure why they said it differently, but eternal life, everlasting life, it's exactly the same. But note the connection then. Okay? To eat the flesh and to drink the blood, that person has everlasting life, just like in verse 47. If you believe, you have everlasting life. So because of this connection in John 6, it helps to inform what Jesus is saying. To eat of his body is to believe. It's an act of faith, not an act of carnal chewing. So let's come back then to Matthew. And the next phrase or clause here is, this is my body. This is my body. Now this, of course, was not part of the Passover meal. Jesus is adding this new detail. They did eat the sacrifice. They ate the roasted lamb. But Jesus now is adding this new idea, connecting it with the bread, and saying this then is going to represent the eating of the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. That's because obviously after Jesus, there are no more sacrifices that need to be made. And so he makes the connection here in this way. Now, without getting into a lot of detail, the word for this actually does not connect us directly to the word for bread in the Greek. There is a difference in those two words. And so when you have that, it causes you to say, well, wait a second here. Now, Jesus is referring to the bread, but not in such a way for us to end up like the Catholic view. Okay? The Catholics, even Luther, adamantly said, Jesus says, this is my body. And yet the word this doesn't actually refer to the bread quite so directly as they think. And so what we see here cannot be meant literally. Just the Greek won't let us say that, let alone just common sense and the ideas of believing. Okay? And so the act of believing, the act of eating the bread is believing in Jesus here. Okay. All right, now verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." All right, as I mentioned before, this is the third cup that they would use during the meal that Jesus takes. And remember, that promise focuses on redemption. And not surprising that Jesus would associate it here. Now, he took it, and here it says he gave thanks. Now, in our circles, of course, we call this the Lord's Supper or communion. In other circles, sometimes they call it the Eucharist. And it comes from this Greek word. Eucharisteo is the Greek word. We get Eucharist from it. And it just simply means to give thanks. Sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, we can't call it the Eucharist. That's what the Catholics say." Well, it just simply means to give thanks. And so there's nothing wrong with calling the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, because we are giving thanks. Giving thanks to God. We're giving thanks to Jesus for what he has done. And so there's nothing wrong with the term in and of itself. And so note this connection. So he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." As we said here a moment ago with John 6, the act of drinking is the act of believing. Then notice he says, "all of you." Now, historically, there have been times in the church where only the pastor or the priest drank from the cup. When the Lord's Supper or the Mass or whatever is celebrated, sometimes only the bread was given to the people, and the priest or the pastor would take the cup. And yet Jesus says, "all of you drink it." At other times, and even in our circles sometimes, the bread would be taken, dipped into the wine, and then given to the person. This is called intincture. It's a big fancy word here, but basically that's what we're talking about. But notice, these are two separate acts. The act of eating the body, the bread, the act of drinking the blood, here the fruit of the vine. And so we don't put them together for this reason. Now let me just say a brief word here about the fruit of the vine. Some people insist that we should use wine because that's what Jesus did. But we have other people who say, well, no, it's fine. It's as long as it's the fruit of the vine, we're using grape juice or wine. We're not using Coke or milk or water or something like that. Then you have the question of alcoholism and some of those kinds of things too. And so some churches do one, some do the other, some do both. In fact, Anna went to a church at college where they did both, and she took the wrong one. And alcohol does not good things to her body with all she's been through. And so she learned which one to take the next time. But anyway, for the fruit of the vine, I'm not sure it really matters as long as you're using the fruit of the vine. So to be connected here. All right, so verse 28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Here is another verse that we could say a whole lot more about. But note again the connections, just like back in verse 26. Okay, "This is my blood now," he says. Again, the word "this" doesn't connect quite so directly to the word for cup. And so we're talking about the act of drinking, the act of believing, not a literal changing of the wine into the blood, just like the bread doesn't literally turn into the body of Christ and so on. Okay? But it's a symbolic reference. Now notice he says, "This is my blood." In other words, this isn't the blood of the Passover lamb. This isn't the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us. They can't take away sins. But it's my blood, Jesus says. This is the blood that actually will pay for your sins. And so note his very intentional wording. And then he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." Okay. He is referencing here, if I were preaching through this, we'd turn to this and all, but just to put it all together here tonight. If we were to turn to Exodus chapter 24, you might remember that when the Book of the Covenant was given to Moses and Israel was ratifying the covenant, they shed blood. And it specifically says, through the shedding of blood now, the covenant of Moses is now inaugurated. Jesus is making reference to that here. The shedding of his blood is the beginning of the new covenant. It's no longer promised. It's no longer anticipated. It's actually coming about. It is being ratified. Next, he says, this is my blood, which is shed for many. All right, it is shed. The Passover lamb's blood, of course, was shed. It was put on the doorposts of the house to turn aside God's wrath. Again, Israel deserved judgment just like anybody else. But this blood turned aside God's wrath so that Israel was no longer under judgment, but instead under the blood. And so Jesus here, of course, has shed his blood. We are now covered in the blood of the Passover lamb. And so we are protected from the judgment. And God's wrath is turned aside. Our sins are paid for, which is what he says next, for the remission of sins. Now, as for the phrase here, for many, Jesus is indicating this isn't just for you, apostles sitting with me, but for all Israel, and even beyond that, to the whole world. Now, not every last individual, but all who are God's people, all who believe in Jesus, all whom God has chosen, his blood inaugurates the covenant, is shed for them. We do not agree with those who say, Jesus died for everybody, and it's up to you to decide if you want to believe in him. Now, we believe that Jesus died specifically for the people that God had chosen. Because if he would have died for everybody, then everybody would be saved. Because again, we would never choose Jesus on our own. All right, then he says, lastly, for the forgiveness of sins. This, of course, is the goal from the beginning. In Genesis 3, as soon as they sin, they tried to cover their sin. They can't cover their sin. God covers their sin through the shedding of blood. It's been anticipated for all of these thousands of years. And so now here Jesus comes and says, I am forgiving your sins through the shedding of my blood. This is going to remind you of it. And of course, in a matter of hours, he would actually do it. Let me read just a moment here. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let's all turn then a moment to Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, these verses are so loaded with information, just touching on a few things briefly tonight. And here in Jeremiah 31, we have the promise of the new covenant. Okay? And in verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So again, when Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, he's referring to this. It inaugurates the new covenant, and it accomplishes the actual forgiveness of sins. And so this is what we remember when we drink of the cup. All right, verse 29 now here in Matthew. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Again, this is probably a reference to the last cup that they would have during the meal. And so it would be associated with the fourth promise, which was, I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, it's kind of odd, really, why Jesus wouldn't drink to this. And it's probably because his primary purpose of coming is to pay for our sins, which does restore us unto God, but the fullness of those things are not realized until he returns. And so likely why Jesus says what he says here is because he's hinting at the second coming. There are certainly other passages that make it more plain, but it probably is a hint here in this way. And of course, when we get to Revelation 21, these words are stated in verse 3. In the new heavens and the new earth, God tabernacles with man. And we are his people and he is our God. So that's likely why he says what he says here. And so notice then, the Lord's Supper is not merely calling us backward to remember, but it is pointing us forward, looking forward to the coming of Christ at the second coming. And so in the meantime then, we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in this way. All right, now, one more thing here in regard to this verse. The Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, that he would actually provide redemption on the same day that God brought Israel out of Egypt. Now remember, Jesus says these things on Friday after sundown, and at 9 a.m. the next morning he is killed, or he is crucified. He dies at 3 p.m., and so the act of redemption, the shedding of blood, the inauguration of the covenant did happen on the same day that God brought Israel out of Egypt. Okay, roughly 1,450 years later. And so note this connection. All right, now lastly then, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As I said before, they sang some before and some after. Jesus may have led them and they all sang together like we typically do. Maybe they sang back and forth, what we call antiphonally. Whatever the case, they sang these hymns. All right. Now, God had commanded Israel, and even now we are commanded here, again, we see that in Luke and 1 Corinthians, that we are to remember these things. And so that's what we're doing here tonight. We are remembering the acts of God to Israel, and of course now through Jesus. And through this, we too are passed over in the judgment. We are spared. The new covenant is now in place, not just promised. We are actually forgiven, not just anticipated. We are restored unto God. Remember this as we celebrate here tonight and this weekend especially, and then every time we come to the Lord's table. And so anyway, a few thoughts here from these verses tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word here. We thank you for this account and the many things that we learn from it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless these things and that you would increase our faith, that our eating and our drinking would be done with more understanding and thus with more faith, and not treated as some kind of religious magic or something to that effect. But may it increase our faith as we feast on you by faith. We thank you especially, our Lord, for fulfilling your promises in Christ. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you have come to meet all the terms of the covenant, to inaugurate it, to forgive our sins, to redeem us, to restore us unto the Father. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And so we pray that you would not only remind us here tonight of these things, but each day, that we would live according to your grace. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.